Welcome to Cor Christi Book Studies, where we dive into the spiritual writings of some of the best Catholic saints and authors. My name is Rachel Pachta, and I'm joined by my co-hosts, Angela Whitehouse and Kate Harmeyer. We're so glad that you're here to listen and read alongside the rest of our Cor Christi community. Our prayer is that the fruit of your study is deeper union with Christ and openness to the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul. So whether you're a solo studier or part of one of our small groups, thank you for joining us and welcome to Cor Christi. Hey everyone, a couple notes about today's podcast. Angela Whitehouse is usually one of our hosts, but had to sit out this book to take some time to be with her newest little one. We miss her a lot, but totally understand her very adorable reasons. So please join us in lifting up a prayer for her, and let's begin. So my husband is reading this book now. He was actually waiting for me to finish it, to read it, because he had heard from his friends that it was an essential book and he's loved it. And actually it was funny because he came home for lunch and I was getting my book out and getting ready to podcast. And he was like, oh, there's I Believe in Love. I was looking for that over the last couple days as though to grab it. I was like, I need it one more time.
Be funny if whatever the male equivalent of Cor Christi is, they get their podcast and this is their first book.
I'd say it's taking off like rapid fire. I think it was Angela's husband, Daniel, was like, you got to read I Believe in Love. And then now Chris is reading I Believe in Love. And I'm sure that he's going to start sharing it with other people. And there's this whole thing. So
it's a sensation.
It's a sensation for a good reason.
I know. It has been a very, very good book. It has been very, yes, very fruitful. Like a read and reread sort of thing. Each time, you know, I've read this book years ago and then reread it for the podcast and then reread it again for the podcast sometimes, mm-hmm, because we have a little gap in time between, yeah, when we record and when I had finished. So then I feel like I need to pick it up again. And every time it just breaks open the love of the Lord in incredible ways.
It's good. This was my first time reading it ever. I'd always intended to read it, but it was so timely for me. It's definitely going to be one of those that I come back to and read again, for sure. It's a timeless book. It's the essentials of the spiritual life. Like there's the books that are really good for certain stages of life, but then there's some books that are essential books. Searching for and Maintaining Peace, I would say, is one of those for sure.
Mm-hmm,
by Father Jacques Philippe. And this is like right up there with it too. So if anybody else is still craving more Saint Therese, I recommend all the time when people ask about Saint Therese, The Way of Trust and Love by Father Jacques Philippe is an excellent, it's the classic like short Father Jacques book, and it's fantastic synthesis of Saint Therese's spirituality and approach to life. If you're still wanting to ride this out more and dig more into this, if the Lord is kind of speaking to you to dig into this place a bit more, I recommend picking up that book next, because it would be a great continuation of, in kind of repetition, but with different words from a different person. It's really, mm-hmm, good.
I love Saint Therese. And I mean, obviously we know of her because she's spoken of so much in spiritual circles and in conversations and in retreats and things. But what really struck me as we kind of start to finish up this book is the simplicity, of course, but also just the practicality. And I think that she does an incredible job of giving you almost words to pray with, instructing you in a very practical way in your prayer, like say to the Lord these things, even if that's not what she says to do. Like she doesn't always say to the Lord these things, but she gives you easy pattern to mirror her. And I've really enjoyed that part of it.
Definitely a winner. Kate, how have you been this last month?
Better than you.
Yeah, right. It's not an exaggeration.
It's not. I had the flu, which was probably one of the harder illnesses I've had in my life, and one of my kids got a little bit of it, but then the Pachtas came along and the Pachtas just took the flu to the next level.
The entire month of March, actually. Chris said it started for us on like March 5th or 6th, and then we just, this, like, I'm still kind of recovering, to be honest, but it was a doozy. Yeah. We had all the things, trips to the doctor, trips to the ER.
Yeah. I felt like you had your own extended version of Holy Week, or maybe it was just a
Yeah.
deep dive into Lent. It was like as soon as you one of you got better, the next one went down within like 4 hours,
Yeah, it
and
was
you
that's
just took
exactly right.
turns. You
Yeah.
just took turns. This is your week to be ill. Okay. Oh, now it is your week to be ill. So I know that will bear so much spiritual fruit. I mean, we
Thank
just are going to
you.
unpack all of that. I had a kind of a, I don't want to say stale Lent, but like a mellow sort of Lent where I kept waiting for something to come along and rock my world, and it didn't. And then Holy Week was just really beautiful. And we were able to go to all of the Triduum together as a family, and it was wonderful. And I felt like it was like I packed all of Lent's journey into that week. And then the Easter joy at the vigil was just so wonderful. And so I'm trying to hold on to that joy, that Easter joy. And I do think that one of the fruits of both that Holy Week experience, as well as the last couple of conferences in this book, is praying for a desire to receive the Lord more often in the Eucharist. That I'm just working with that in my head and feeling an increased call to Mass. This chapter, the conference on the Eucharist in particular, really gave me some tangible tools, words, articulation of that desire, and encouraging me what to do with it. So, right on time for me.
I confessed to Kate when we were talking about this about how when he opened up with the church document or I don't even know letter as a theology student I every time that was assigned to read a church document I was always like because I know
Yawn.
well I feel terrible saying that but I think it's just because I got to a point where I was hearing that style of language over and over and over and there's a definite style of church document writing and it's good for a good purpose it's really thorough and it when he opened up with it, I was like, oh man, I don't know if I'm going to relate to this. But man, this was the most impactful chapter for me, the conference on the Eucharist, kind of talking about where we're going. I'm going to say this loosely because it's more like an arc rather than concrete themes that we have. We're going to start out today by talking about the conference on the Eucharist and that it is the consummation of his love and our love, then sacrifice. And then in the last conference on Mary and the saints, particularly the heroism of the saints, we see in Blessed Mother and then a couple others that really stood out to us and how he just wraps up this whole book in love. So that's the general journey of where we're going today. The part that was the biggest for me for this whole book, it was definitely talking about abandonment. That was huge. Definitely talking about trust. And then I think that the second thing for me was continuing to drive home and being formed in my heart, in my mind more on truths about the Blessed Sacrament and receiving the Blessed Sacrament. I don't know if I've shared this on the podcast or not. I've gone through a couple of years of more often than not, I'm in a lot of spiritual dryness and things have been really shaken up in my routine. And this was just so relieving to read about the physicality of the consummation of the Blessed Sacrament. I have a little bit of a Protestant background. I grew up Catholic, but I left for a while in college and went to a Protestant church and then had a reversion. In that time, I remember really missing physicality that I didn't realize the reason I was missing it was because I had left the church and I wasn't receiving the physicality of our Lord anymore. And I think that that stood out to me a ton. The physical consummation of our lives. So like all the way up into this point in the book, we've been talking about the interior life. I could say, I think we could kind of sum it up that way. Our interior disposition towards the Lord and our interior offering. When I'm looking at that, I think, okay, there's so much of us in relation with others that is an interior spiritual, intangible communion, you know, in friendship, in conversation, in, you know, acts of service, in offering our time, our possessions, our goods, whatever that might be. I mean, that's daily life in the family, that's daily life in the church. The time when you're physically in communion with someone is when you give your body away. And for me, like as a mother, the communion I have with my children, giving my body to them and my husband, like the physical consummation of our marriage, that's huge. And And that is just a dim reflection of what our Lord is calling us into with receiving Him in the Blessed Sacrament, that physical reality that's there, regardless of our feelings, and regardless of whatever physical or spiritual consolations we're having, of that's what all of it leads up to, the really real physical communion with our Lord. As a married woman, I can relate to that. That's a really easy relation for me because I know what that is. And I know the intimacy that happens in physical communion, and that is with our Lord. And that is what He's called all souls to, Catholics too. He said, this is like, I have eagerly desired to share this with you. This is it, guys. This is it. Like, I'm bringing this to you now. And I'm glad he put this at the end of the book. It's appropriate he put it at the end of the book because it's the culmination of all that we've talked about up to this point.
And it's the source and summit of our life. I mean, as Catholics, I'm blessed to be teaching a class right now to high schoolers on the theology of the body. And I kind of missed the theology of the body when I was studying theology in college and in graduate school. And, the principles are always there, but then to really have it unpacked systematically was not something that I had experienced in my studies. And so in teaching this class, I have had to do some deep dives into it. I can't help but keep seeing these connections between the physicality of marriage and the spousal nature of the body, right? One of the Prince John Paul II, of course, wrote the theology of the body, delivered it in Wednesday addresses for a number of years. And he talks about the spousal nature of the body, that literally the human body is a sacrament of the soul. It is a physical representation of a spiritual reality. And the actual shape, function of our body in its highest form, you can look and see it is meant to be given away in love. And that is how we mirror God, is that we are meant to give ourselves away in love. And through that, life is created. And so all of that was informing so much my reread of this chapter, because that tangible physical consummation in the Eucharist, marriage is meant to point to that. It's like a foretaste of that for all of us. That consummation being this total gift of self, which is the realization of why we were created, is our deepest identity as created in the image and likeness of God, that we are meant to give totally ourselves, body and soul, to the Lord ultimately, and to our spouse on the way to the Lord. And He in the Eucharist is this physical consummation when we receive Him. That was so beautiful. It's so tangible. It's so physical. I was actually really struck by something that I had never encountered anywhere in my theological studies, which maybe means I should write someone with a complaint. But on page 221, I'm picturing the altar, and it's talking about the representation, the representing truly of Calvary that takes place in the sacrifice of the Mass, and specifically in the liturgy of the Eucharist. And it says at the very bottom of 220, the Eucharistic species under which He is present symbolize the violent separation of His body and blood. And so a commemorative showing forth of the death which took place in reality on Calvary is repeated in each Mass, because by distinct representations, Christ Jesus is signified and shown forth in the state of victim. Blew my mind to think about the fact that on the altar at Mass, we have body and we have blood, and they are separated. That the host is in one place and the chalice holding the precious blood is in another, which represents the fact that the Lord poured out all of His blood, and His flesh and blood were separate. And that is this incredibly tangible physical representation of His total gift of self to us in the Eucharist. And when we receive the precious blood, when we receive the Blessed Sacrament, we are receiving this incredibly physical sacrifice of love. It was a visual that really just kind of rocked my world that I'm continuing to think through.
Well, when we talk about the total gift of self and the physical nature of the Blessed Sacrament, we talk about where you just said he gave everything over, the total separation, giving all of his blood, everything. Our love often is not proven through the good feeling times. Let me just clarify a term really quick. When I say proven, I mean, tested and tried, right? And like made pure and made holy. So when I say proven, that's what I'm talking about. That does not happen in marriage during the times that feel really great and are really easy, or in friendships, that times that are really easy or having fun. Those are great and essential to joy and life and humanity, but that is not when love is proven. Love is proven at a moment of pouring out yourself, and it's painful. There's a real deprivation that the person being proven is giving. That is not a delightful, in the true sensible meaning of delightful, is not a sensibly delightful thing usually when love is really proven. But on the other side of that is where the fruit comes, right? And so for our Lord, when we're talking about entering into the consummation of his love, we're really fully entering into his provision, his proving of this deep, immolating love that he has for us. And we are physically consummating that love with him in the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
And I love that you talked about the different in different relationships, of course, in marriage and family life and motherhood and fatherhood, but also in sonship and daughtership and sibling relationships and friendships. You said proven. It's like it's proven in the spending of yourself. And I think that there is a tangible physical pain and gift, and that is in those moments too. Because when we're in it, so to speak, in the not happy times, in the times of spending ourselves, there is a physical pain that accompanies a spiritual pain or an emotional pain. And I know that we've all had that where we realize kind of that we're experiencing this thing with someone in a way that's both physical and spiritual and emotional. Jesus, in redeeming us, entered into our flesh, because the redemption was going to be a redemption of body and soul. And so therefore it was fitting that he took on a body in order to redeem both body and soul. I was really, really moved by the passage where he talks about in the Mass, why did Jesus remain with us in the Eucharist to be our food? He knows how our feeble souls would need the bread of heaven, which is himself. He remained in order not to leave us alone. When a person loves, he desires the presence of the beloved. Leaving aside pure theology, let us imagine that as Jesus considered the fact that he would have to return to heaven after his resurrection, there was a conflict in his heart. He did will to die, but he did not want to leave. He did not want to go away from us and leave us alone. In the Eucharist, again, obviously in his death and resurrection, he redeems body and soul. And in the Eucharist, he chooses to remain body and soul, to remain both physically and spiritually present to us in the consummation of the reception of him at Holy Mass.
Yeah, it's like in Saint Mary Magdalene, prophetess of Eucharistic love from a year ago ish, year-ish ago. Is that already a year ago at this point? I guess when we read that, and he was the author was quoting Saint John Vianney. He was like, "We're so much more blessed than the apostles were, because they had to travel miles to be in his presence and walk and follow a single person who was contained, who had willed himself to be contained by time and space, and now we can get to see him wherever we want. Like, we'll see him. We can go receive him every single day in Mass all around the world and go to sit with him in the tabernacle. We are so much more fortunate than they are."
Right? Well, and it's like, I don't know if this transitions us into another section here, but he has made rendered himself fully present to us in this in the Eucharist. And he is just it's like he's the on his end, he's like, here I am. This is how I am present to you. So then our end of it becomes, and how then am I going to be gift to you, Lord? You have chosen to be gift to me, particularly in your church, in your sacraments, and the Eucharist. You have chosen to be physically and spiritually present to me there. How am I going to be present to you physically, spiritually? Because of course, the graces that we receive through the reception of Jesus at Holy Mass, in some ways, can be stifled only by our disposition, by our not giving of total self. He has given that. That has been decided. He has given totally. He is present totally. the question then becomes like, how do we make the offering of ourselves to him in that consummation? Because it has to be reciprocal. And that's why the image of marriage and the image of the consummation of the marital act is so beautiful, because it's got to be a total gift on both sides. And so as this word victim comes up a lot in this chapter, and I'm really still wrestling with that term of victim, he talks about there being different kinds of victims, and St. Therese in particular being a victim to love. And it conjures in me that in marriage, in this relationship that is a privileged encounter, how are we victims of love in a healthy way? As we use this word victim, it can carry some other connotations. Like, how are we a victim to the love in our marriage, in our motherhood, our fatherhood, our sisterhood? Our sonship, our daughtership, how are we a victim to love there? And then how are we a victim to our love of the Lord and his love of us? So, how are we a sacrifice, so to speak? Maybe we should transition into the word sacrifice.
Well, when we were prepping for this, we were talking about the words victim and sacrifice. And I actually don't think I told you this, Kate, but I was looking up victim and the Latin word. Of course, I did not write the Latin word down. It's very similar though, whatever. And
it, victime.
Let's go with that. And but in English, you know, obviously words can then gather more meaning over time. And so in the English word, it's like multiple, like here's kind of definition one, definition two, definition three. And definition one and two of victim are like exactly what you would think they would be, like someone who has suffered the wrongdoing of another, someone who, because of an accident, has been mistreated. But the third one in English, and it, this is the one that comes most directly from the Latin, is one who is the victim of a religious sacrifice. This means, so that's what we're talking about. Anytime we talk in this relationship with our Lord, of being a victim of mercy, a victim of love, a victim to another, in a way, we're talking about someone who is being sacrificed for the other. Mm-hmm. Then the word sacrifice, which this was actually the bigger one for me, it means to make sacred. So that's the English definition that will come up, is to make sacred. And then there's other definitions that have come along with it, but that's one of the main ones that will come up in the English understanding of sacrifice. And then that comes from the Latin sacer, which is sacred, facere, set apart from the secular. So when we talk about joining our sacrifice to his and being a victim with him on the altar, we are joining all of ourselves, our will, our bodies, our physical bodies, our souls, all of our family, everything about us, our eternity, right? Bringing all of that to him. We offer that as victim, as one who is part of this sacrifice. And we give all of it over to him, and he makes holy. Okay, so that's what's happening, right? A lot of times, my mind, the reason this was a big deal for me is because in my mind, I hear sacrifice, I think giving something up.
Mm-hmm.
Right? What is your sacrifice? Well, really, we're probably not using that word properly. What is the sacrifice you're offering? What sacrifice can you make for another?
Mm-hmm.
Well, truly, what we're saying when we say that is, what can be made sacred here? Mm-hmm. What can be set apart as sacred from the secular world? And that's what we're being asked to do as well. We're all called to partake in that priesthood of Christ, mm-hmm. priest, prophet, and king. We're baptized into that. But we're all asked to be a priest with him on the altar. And what we are offering is our lives, and we are offering him to the Father. We're offering, like we were talking about, his love back to himself, his heart back to himself. You know, in the Divine Mercy Chaplet, Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. That sacrifice is we're offering ourselves, and we're offering our Lord to be joined together, to be made sacred, to come apart from the world, from the secular. So that was a good moment for me to do a little word study there to clarify my terms more. I think I need to do that more things than just this. But
yeah, I've got a couple of quotes that came up when you were talking there on the same topic. On 229, to unite ourselves to the Mass, to offer the sacrifice, to consume the victim, is to say that we would like to be victims with him. Our communion at Mass assimilates us to the divine victim. And continues over on 230. Let them not forget to offer themselves and their anxieties, their sorrows, their troubles, their miseries, and their needs in union with their divine head crucified. Skipping to 235, and this quote I really want to highlight. This was like a real breaking open quote for me on 235. It's found, I'm actually going to have some of it written in my journal, but I'm going to go with this one so I can say where it is. It's like right in the middle of the page. Mm-hmm. All your life then becomes a mass in which you are the host and Jesus is the priest.
You have thrown yourself, I'm going to finish it. You have thrown yourself into the fire and the fire consumes you continually, yourself and your miseries. Doesn't that harken to the Old Testament sacrifice? You know, being burned entirely on
Holy
the altar.
Holy Spirit, because I'm sitting here this whole time you were talking in the Nazarene, and then I used to show the Abraham movie to my theology classes when I taught theology in the high school years ago. And it was of the generation of the Ten Commandments, right? In terms of special effects and all of that. And there's this foreshadowing part in the movie where they show the figure of Abraham and they show Isaac. And they're out with the sheep. There's a sacrifice that happens, or there's something in the context of sacrifice. And Abraham explains to Isaac what a sacrifice is. And he says that it's an offer of love, and that, well, which one, what would you give? And he's holding the sheep that's clearly his favorite sheep that he carries around as a pet almost. Which one should we give? He's like, well, you're giving it to the Lord. So you should give your all. You should always give your best, because the Lord is good, you know, basically. And so the little Isaac thinks about it, and he looks down and he looks at all the sheep in the field, and he takes the one in his own arms and hands them to Abraham. And I'm like tearing up thinking about it. But then Abraham kind of looks at him and realizes the gravity of that moment of his child truly understanding what that meant. And he looks at him and he kind of like, you know, musses his hair and he says, not yet, son, not yet. Knowing, you know, what's going to come with Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice. And I have that image, you know, we hold so tightly to the things that we love, and the things that we love may be health and family and security and control and whatever the things that we love make us feel, I don't know, happy, stable, whatever it is. And we hold on to those things really, really, really tightly. And what the Lord is calling us in the Eucharist is to be willing to take those good things as well as the bad things, take those things we love that are nearest to our hearts, that are feel like that, you know, if we don't have them, the foundation will be shaken from under us, and to offer them on the altar as well as offering the Lord, as you said. And it's a physical pain sometimes. And then a physical consummation. Like you said, we give the offering, and it's usually an incredible offering of the will. Right? We give the offering and he makes holy. That's the exchange of the sacrifice and the definition that you had, right? We give the offering and he makes holy.
This spoke particularly well to me in the midst of a drier season that I'm in. St. Therese is so good. So good. If you struggle with dryness, because one thing she doesn't necessarily talk about a lot in the Story of a Soul, but we know for a fact, like based on lots of other info on her life, is that she did not have a lot of sensible experiences of prayer. She had some very profound ones periodically throughout her life, but she wasn't a mystic. Her whole family, like none of them really had this kind of mysticism. So it's really comforting when you're not in maybe a more mystical period of time in your life, and you feel like, man, I'm just not, like, maybe I don't love the Lord well, or maybe I'm not doing this right. This I loved this. This is a key text. I'm going to read it. Page 242. Here, I'm going to start with his caveat because it's perfect. Here, we must remember that sensible love is nothing in itself. He reminds us that throughout this book, which I love, because that's just another reminder. That's what we just talked about. That's not what we mean. We don't mean sensible love. It could be that before and after communion, you will be cold and distracted. For me, that is taming a 2-year-old. Okay. Like, it's like, that's not The best environment for contemplation.
For me, it's taming my mind.
It says, but listen to little Therese. I cannot say that I have often received consolations during my Thanksgivings after communion. That is perhaps the moment when I have had the fewest. I find that completely natural, since I have offered myself to Jesus, not as a person who desires to receive his visit for my own consolation, but on the contrary, for the pleasure of him who gives himself to me. It is not in order to remain in the golden ciborium that he comes down each day from heaven, but in order to find another heaven, the heaven of our souls, made in his image, the living temple of the adorable Trinity. Isn't that so comforting?
Yes.
This is enough. This is exactly what he wants. And we can rest and know that this is
Yes.
what he wants, despite all of our feelings. And you guys, there's this something actually I thought of while I was reading that. I am not someone who has a lot of emotional experiences on the spot. I don't know if like you know what I'm talking about. I'll give you an example. At my wedding, I did not cry. I did not have a really profound experience. I just don't, because I am usually taking the experience and then think about it for a while afterwards to unpack the experience. And I think, there's some temperaments like mine, I guess, where that's how you process things. And so a lot of times, like really sensible experiences for me don't happen when the event is taking place. I've been self-conscious about that throughout my life. I've realized I am not someone who, if somebody's saying something really kind about me or like sharing with me something really intense, where I would see other women receive it so well and like even cry in the appropriate time or whatever. And I've always been really self-conscious about that. And this is like a prideful vanity of me of like, people think I'm probably really cold and unfeeling. It's like, well, no, actually, I'm glad you're laughing, because I'm like, well, actually, I can't, I'm taking it in right now. And then in about 2 weeks, I will have a more adequate response. Like, I will have thought it over, I will have let it sink in, I will have gone over scenarios in my mind, and then I will have an actual thought about it. Anyway, if anybody is out there who is that temperament, there's nothing wrong with you. That's how God made you. So obviously he's not gonna be mad or offended if it doesn't seem like, or think there's anything wrong with you, if it doesn't seem like you're having these same experiences that someone else is having, because that's just not how he made you. So
Or you could have my temperament and be thinking after communion, doing all the prayers that you should do and want to do, and you're like, oh, am I having an experience? Am I having an experience? Am I thinking about that? And let the thinking about having an experience drag you
yeah.
away from the actual present moment. Like,
Yeah.
is this, oh, did I have, oh, am I being really focused now? I think I am being focused right now. Wait, oh, now I'm not, because I'm thinking about being focused, because I have a
Yeah.
very distracted mind. That is such a relief, this passage for her to talk about, because it transitioned my mind away from thinking necessarily about what I am or not am not receiving or giving properly, and shifting it to think about giving the Lord what he desires, not
Yeah.
receiving what I desire. And just the
Yeah.
previous page, he had said, here's a good thought, which is not often mentioned. Receive communion not only for yourself in order to have this immense grace, but for Jesus, in order to respond to his desire to come down into you, to give him the joy of descending into your heart, which is a heaven for him. That radically is in the process of transforming the way that I desire to approach the Eucharist more often, to think about his desire to be with me, as opposed to my desire to experience him, if that
Right,
makes
or if I'm doing it
sense.
in the correct way, right? This,
Yes.
yeah, it's Definitely. And it is so appropriate. Like, that's taking the focus off of ourselves and putting it on him. And that's a big, big part of maturing in the spiritual life. Not that we're super mature, but like, this is what he's talking about here and articulating is what it is to grow in maturity, right? Like, that's with our kids. They grow in maturity as they think about themselves less and others' feelings more, right? Like, that's a sign that they're growing up. And that in the spiritual life, like, that's the same thing. It's a sign of growing up is when we're not thinking about ourselves as much and we're thinking about his needs. And wasn't it in this book where that in the very beginning, I feel like maybe he said to Saint Margaret Mary, he was quoting her, "Take care of my needs and I will take care of yours, and take care of my affairs and I will take care of yours," right? Our only concern is just loving him and being there for him and what he desires for us, and that is simply receiving him in the Blessed Sacrament with love and abandonment. That's it. That's all I need. So then he's going to take care of everything else. It's simple. It's much more simple. I think that that could tie in then with another idea. But if you have something else you want to say, I'm not looking at.
No, I think that is a good transition spot, and I think that changing the focus right there is the transition spot, like to looking at what the Lord desires that we can provide simply by our openness and our offering and our presence and our reception of Holy Communion. And that, again, to back that quote that just rocked my world, all your life then becomes a mass in which you're the host and Jesus is the priest.
I'm on page 259. Mary is the most imitable of all the saints. If I search the catalog of the saints for a model of the most humble and poorest of women on earth, I find not a single one who is more truly this model than Mary. So that's good news for us. If we want to find someone who we could actually imitate in the simplicity and humility of life, it's our Blessed Mother. It says in the next paragraph, little Therese rediscovered this road of Nazareth. She approached this simplicity, but without equaling it. Far from it. At Carmel, she was still in the austerity of the religious habit of the enclosure. At Nazareth, there was none of that. In our time, Jesus also wants hidden saints like the woman of Nazareth, who distinguish themselves in nothing exteriorly, but who burn interiorly. Never, moreover, have there been more saints of this kind than in our day. I love Saint Therese's sister. I think it was Celine had said later on, well after Therese had gone to heaven, and I think even after she'd been canonized as saint, somebody asked something in relation to canonizing another member of her family. So obviously, I don't think the canonization of her passes of her parents had really taken off or something. And she said, "The Holy Church is not obligated to canonize every saint. That would be actually impossible. We'd be wasting our time because." And just kind of dismissed it and moved on. And I thought, oh my gosh, yeah, obviously. But I remember when I read it, I was like, of course. Like, isn't that so exciting? I remember Saint Zelie had said one time when there was a convent of poor Clares close to her that she was very close with, and a gardener was digging around and dug up a body that was incorrupt of one of the sisters, but they didn't know who she was.
Oh my gosh.
Thinking. And she'd been dead a really
Wow.
long time,
Yes,
and
yes,
but she
yes.
was like, Zilla was like, "I am not surprised. There were so many saints in there." But like, that's the thing is like the goodness of God. He goes over and above. It's not like he only does that for people who like we actually know about, right? And so the whole point of me going on that tangent is this simplicity of heart, or like the burning of the Holy Spirit within us. That going to mass on, to a random, everyday parish on a Wednesday morning at 8:30 a.m. and receiving him in the Blessed Sacrament with the mauve carpet surrounding you. Like, this is what you
It's
gotta
a
have the mauve
mauve.
carpet. You know what I mean? What is
Yes, I
mauve?
do.
You know,
No,
you know
why
what I
did it
mean.
have to be mauve?
Oh, that I think that was the color of the carpet in St. John before we had a.
Okay, for a little while. Okay.
Well, yeah, I'm pretty sure we had mauve carpet before we have the hard floor that we have
The
now.
hardwood. Okay, I'm so sorry. I did get
So
distracted
much
by the
mauve
mauve. But yeah.
carpet.
But
I don't
the
know why.
saints that are sitting there receiving the Lord, and even they may be, who knows what they're experiencing interiorly, who knows what the what prayers they're offering before and afterwards, but they, if nothing else, they're answering his desire to have to bring him into our souls, that's what he desired. There was some line in here where it basically said, when you are having difficulty offering your own heart, offer his heart, because that he came down to substitute himself for us. That is literally the reason he came down, to substitute himself for us, to provide an answer to his thirst for soul, for our particular soul. That was a line that really, really rocked my world. I'm going to try to find it. Oh my gosh, where was it? You know which one I'm talking about. Okay, it's page 244.
Oh, yes.
Yes. It's St. Margaret Mary is talking about that. He says to her, Jesus says to her, for you alone, I would have instituted the sacrament of my love. I can't. It's just so much. I talked to Rachel, we talked about this beforehand, but like, you know, I've heard so many beautiful retreat talks, beautiful moments of articulating the kerygma, where the image will be presented of Jesus on the cross at Calvary saying, I would have done this for only you, to make personal his sacrifice on Good Friday. Because sometimes we think, oh, he died for all the sins of all the people and all the weight of all of that, but it would have been just for you. Like, I hear that so often when we talk about Calvary, and that's a beautiful way of reflecting on the personal love of Jesus for you. Holy Thursday, he would have done too. Only right. for you and personally for you. I had never thought of that. He would have instituted the Eucharist and the Holy Mass and the priesthood and all of that only for you to receive him. That's
yeah,
just
the depth of his love. That's the, right? That's the thing, is like, it's not the way in which we love. It's a deeper, more intense love. And that goes with the quote that we're kind of focusing on when we're prepping for this, of the heroism of the saints. So that was one that you really liked, that they were heroes because they recognized how loved they were. They loved, like St. John says in his first letter, we love because God first loved us. And if it's not that, then it's not living for the Lord. We know first that he loved us. So often for me, I have to make that act of faith. I know, Lord, your love is unfathomable. Your mercy is unfathomable. I'm making this intellectual act of faith right now, knowing in my mind and my heart that this is your love, and knowing that you love me, solidifying that reality too. Does that make sense? But you were talking about that quote in particular, about the saints are great because, I'm not paraphrasing it correctly.
I have it. You ready?
Yeah.
Why were they heroic? Because looking at Jesus, knowing him, seeing him in all his beauty, nothing seemed to them too painful, too hard, or too difficult in order to possess him. They were irresistibly attracted to him. And then the one that really broke open what you're talking about to me was in the conversation about St. John, the beloved disciple, on 272. It says, John believed he was loved, and this was the secret of his love. That act of faith you talk about, sometimes because it's not sensible, because we're not feeling it, we think that it is not there. But you see, the word that is used here is John believed that he was loved. It didn't say John felt that he was loved. John believed that he was loved. And this was the secret of his love, the love that enabled him to be a beloved disciple who did incredible things and evangelized the world to this day, right? He believed he was loved. That was the heroism, was believing he was loved. And that's the battle we're all truly fighting. Yeah. Is to cut through the distractions and the difficulties of the world and to claim that truth, that we are loved.
Yeah.
And that we are loved personally. We are loved on Good Friday. We are loved on Holy Thursday. We are loved on Easter Sunday. Like, we are loved is the truth that we're fighting to hold on to. And that he desires to, again, going back to the Eucharist, to physically and spiritually commune with us, to fill us with his life and to take possession of ours, and that we can trust him with our offering of ourselves, that we were literally made to do. We are fulfilled in giving ourselves to him, and we can trust him with the gift of ourselves.
I think about, you know, the root of any sin, anything that separates from us from him, is really fear. Fear that there's not enough of his love to go around. Fear that one saint is just highly favored much more than then another one, and therefore you're not as important. You know, there's the weird mental stuff that can kind of get in there with it, that it translates, because that's just a fallen way of thinking. It's a result of the fall, and you know, dissension between people, dissension within the world, like jealousy. You know, jealousy is because we think that, you know, someone's getting something and we're gonna be left out, right? Or
Yeah. There's scarcity. It's a myth of scarcity.
yeah,
There's
there's
not
a
enough for all of us. If you
yeah.
get it, it means I don't.
Right. And that's really the temptation that Satan presented before Eve. He's holding out on you. You know, he's actually depriving you of something. There's something that he doesn't, you he's not giving you enough of something. There's not enough of him here.
He's not going to give
And
you what you need. You need to go
yeah.
take it.
You need to go take it. And that quote where he was saying, what page is it?
It's
Towards the end.
277.
277. Ever since the fall, we have been profoundly marked by fear, and we retain in our depths the vision of the angel brandishing his flashing sword to bar our way to the tree of life, as if since then there had not been Bethlehem, the sweetness of Nazareth, the redemption of Calvary, the inevitable gift of the Eucharist, the total victory of the resurrection. That is, I think, the key of the whole book, right? Is that, first of all, I think recognizing that fallen tendency is there, that fear, okay? And that's part of original sin, that weakness. And that the counter to that is believing in love and understanding that for us to grow and to follow him radically as the saints did, and to give our fiat, you know, unconditionally of abandonment, like our Blessed Mother did, that is rooted only in love. Cannot be accomplished in any other way. It's only rooted in knowing how loved we are by him. And obviously, we're going to love him in return. I think that that's understood. If I can, I'm actually taking this from Read of God by Carol Houselander. We're talking about understanding his love for us. And I thought this could actually be a good place for us to wrap up. It's on page 84 of Read of God. Very poetic. So at this point, she's talking about Jesus giving himself in the Blessed Sacrament on Holy Thursday. She says, "The worship of the bridegroom's body is not simply a spark flashed off from the fire of passion that burns out in the wedding season. On the contrary, it pervades his whole life. When he is at work, earning her food and clothes in their home, his concentration of mind, his self-control among his fellow workers, the labor of his hands, his journeying to and from his place of work, his food and sleep and recreation are all expressions of this worship of the bride. All his words of love are words of consecration. On the night before he died, Christ took bread into his hands, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'This is my body.' The Blessed Sacrament is Christ, the whole Christ. He's giving us himself. In so many other things, he laid stress on the invisible and the immaterial. His kingdom, he said, is not of this earth. His peace is not of this world. Yet, in giving himself to the world, he deliberately chose to emphasize the body, because it is for us the means by which we can give ourselves wholly." So he saved that in the end, wholly and completely give all of himself for you and for me. And that it's a personal thing. And that's the start of that fire that sends us out into the
It
world.
does. Well, we have to have the end of the book, which was so beautiful. There's nothing in the world of which I am more sure than I am of the love of Jesus for each one of us. There is nothing which I can affirm with more assurance to the soul than the fact that Jesus loves each of us to the point of the foolishness of the cross and the glory of the resurrection. You must repeat again and again to believing and unbelieving souls in awaiting his return that Jesus loves them. Repeat again and again the message of the Christmas angel. I bring you tidings of great joy. A savior is born unto you. And finally, you must believe in love.
Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you all for joining us on this study. This is so good. And we hope that it was fruitful for you. I've heard a lot of great feedback from women who are going through this study, and that this book has been really powerful. So thanks for spending the time doing this. Our next book is Discernment of Spirits by Dan Burke. It's going to be a very practical book. Kate has read it. I have not, but I've heard so
Yes.
many people recommend it. And Angela will be back. She is.
Yay.
Yes, she will be
Hooray.
back. It's going to be really good. It's going to be really good. So, all right. Well, until next month.
All right, sounds great.
Okay, God bless.
Cor Christi is a women's ministry of the Missioners of Christ, a Catholic missionary community. To learn more about our missioners community, visit our website at www.missionersofchrist.org.